is our next speaker, and he's chosen as his subject the third Babylon. The third Babylon. Brother Al.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Well, dear friends, it's a pleasure to be with you. Have enjoyed the last several days. We've been here in the Chicago area at the Young People's Seminar, and if the love from there hasn't been brought, I'd like to bring that, as well as the love from your brethren in my home ecclesia, the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia of West Central Ohio. This subject or study, I suppose, in some ways it could be an academic study if we wanted to make it that, and it does have that aspect to it. But I hope that it can be much more than that, and that's our intention in considering it. We'd like to consider first a key text found in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. And if you'd like to turn to that, we'd like to consider those verses. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. These words of the Apostle Paul are a very strong exhortation to his beloved son Timothy. And he is warning of perilous times that were to come. Perilous times that were to come in the last days. And dear friends, if there's one thing that should be obvious to us, and is even obvious to those in the world, we are in the last days. Men's hearts are failing them for fear concerning those things which are coming upon the earth. And so being in the last days, these and similar admonitions and exhortations are especially applicable to us. And we need to pay special attention to them and take them to heart. The perilous times and the source of those perils are certainly a question that we would want to ask ourselves. Was the Apostle Paul here speaking of conditions that were to exist in the world, or of conditions that were to exist in the church? We believe that both would be true. Certainly, as we look around us today, and as we consider other prophecies, we realize that there are indeed many, many perils that exist in the world, unprecedented in nature. But I believe that the Apostle Paul's principal thrust in giving these words and this advice was for the dangers that were to come from within. For after all, those dangers would be the most serious, in that they would be the most likely to deceive the Lord's people. There is a book that many of you are acquainted with and that some no doubt have read. It is entitled The Two Babylons, and it was written by a Reverend Alexander Hislop. And it is a very valuable work, and one that I would recommend to all of you, if you have a chance, to consider it. Also of related subject material is an article in Faith's Foundations by Brother Morton Edgar entitled Mythology in the Bible. And it contains very similar information. And in fact, he mentions Hislop's book. And Hislop's book was a very valuable work concerning ancient Babylon and parallels that existed between the religious system of that time in the literal ancient Babylon and the papacy, the papal system that developed after the early church had gotten started. Now, it's not the purpose of this study to try to prove Hislop's points. So we're going to mention them in passing, but as far as the proofs go, that would be a separate study. Our emphasis, we hope, eventually will be on the third Babylon. But by way of introduction, we want to consider briefly the first two. We might add that the propriety of this general subject matter was first brought to my attention nearly 20 years ago by a brother from the West Coast, and it has always kind of stuck in the back of my mind, and it's only been of recent months that the necessary documentation was available in order to complete this study. The first Babylon, based on Hyslop's research, which is the literal ancient Babylon, there are many records which tell us of the type of nation it was and of the social customs and the religious practices that they had. And so it is well documented as far as the developments that occurred. We are somewhat acquainted with that ancient nation by the scriptures that come to us, in particularly the book of Daniel, for instance. And there was a prophecy that was given in Daniel 2 concerning this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the image that he saw with the head of gold and so forth. In Daniel 2:37-38, the interpretation was given of that. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold, and the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and dominion," and so on. Now, this reinforced the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar that already existed in his own mind, a feeling that somehow or other his nation was being favored by God and that they were God's favorites as such. And this is the beginning principle, you might say, that eventually fostered certain other ideas. It was a well-known practice in those days, and it continued with some of the other universal empires, that they endeavored to combine the religious and the civil aspects in order to gain total control over the population insofar as possible. And this was very successful. And Babylon was no exception in this regard. So what Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, would view as scriptural authority for God giving him some sort of power or some favor, of course, we would look at differently. We realize that God was not sanctioning that system by making that statement, but he was merely giving permission to Nebuchadnezzar as a representative of Babylon, the first universal empire, given permission to have some place on the world stage. But it was this prideful attitude and this ambitious desire that existed that eventually resulted in corruption. This corruption, however, was very stealthy. It was brought in originally very secretly. It had small beginnings. And it had to be done in this way, because the practices that were brought in early on in the Babylonian system were practices that were forbidden. And in order for them to be brought in, it had to be through the back door, so to speak. And this was the way that it was accomplished. It could not have been done otherwise, because there were still those who were influenced by the righteous influence of men who had preceded them. And it goes all the way back to the patriarchs. And particularly here, we're thinking of Noah's influence, as was transmitted by Shem, and of others who were loyal to him. And Hyslop brings this out. So as long as Shem was still on the scene, as long as those who were still loyal to the principles, the righteous principles that he brought out, these practices could not be brought in. So it was done secretly. It was done behind closed doors. It was done in the darkness, so to speak. And the way that they were able to foist these on the people was by the secret practice and by telling people that these were mysteries, that they had to be initiated into. And so they had to come up through the ranks, so to speak. And as they did, and as they approached closer and closer into higher ranks of the clergy and so forth, then they would be initiated into these various mysteries. And of course, what they would find out, that these mysteries were the very things that had been forbidden under the righteous influence of Shem. The evidence of this gradual corruption is preserved in the history of that nation, and it's this that Hyslop based his research upon. The end result of this gradual corruption, it eventually led to a priesthood that was able to blind all men, or rather we should say to bind all men in a blind and absolute submission to that priestly hierarchy. This was spiritual despotism in the greatest usage of that word. The priestly hierarchy became the sole depositaries of religious knowledge. They had the sole right of interpretation of these mysteries. There was no salvation possible outside of this arrangement. And the end result was to draw men away from the personal practice of religion and to bind them to a human organization. Now, once having accomplished this, once having laid this power base, and once having taken away the right of interpretation, the right of individual study, the right of an individual practice of religion, taken that away from the people, then it became a very easy matter to introduce whatever doctrines and whatever teachings that they wished to introduce. And this is exactly what happened. And so the resistance that would have been there under the righteous influence of Shem was gradually deteriorated, gradually eaten away, until finally it was completely torn down, and so false doctrine was just ran rampant, and things were being taught that were the exact opposite of what the truth was in its original state. Now, I trust that you can already begin to see some of the parallels. And these are the parallels that Hyslop brings out in the book. The parallels that exist between that ancient Babylonian system and the Babylon, the great Babylon, the mother of harlots that's referred to symbolically in the book of Revelation. And we want to turn our attention to that briefly. Here, too, we had something that started out with some scriptural authority. It started out in a pure form, and in fact we realize that the parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares in particular, shows us that there was going to be the pure influence in the early church that would be corrupted by a sowing of the tare influence, and that gradually that tare influence would begin to take over and to predominate. However, it is interesting to note in that parable that it is stated that as long as there was something that was standing in the way, that this could not be accomplished. And we have a parallel to this also in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. But in Matthew 13:25, it tells us that it was after men slept that the tare influence began to grow and to develop. As long as the apostles, as long as the authority figure of Jesus and the apostles was present, as long as that influence was there, it was impossible for these corrupt practices to be brought in. But corruption did follow. The tares were sown, and they did develop, and they did begin to propagate very rapidly. We have the parallels here, as we do with ancient Babylon, the points that were brought out. A group who were posing as God's favored organization, if you will. The priestly hierarchy of Babylon was composed of those who believed that they had some scriptural authority, or at least taught that they did, for the position that they held, and that they were a favored organization, favored by God. A similar organization developed out of the early church, and we all are familiar with that if you studied the Man of Sin chapter in Volume 2, that the system that developed was the papal system. It also came about by the stealthy and the secret bringing in of unapproved practices, things that would not have been tolerated as long as the Lord and the apostles were on the scene. But as soon as they passed off the scene, some of these practices began to come in through the back door, secretly. And thus, an initiation into the mysteries was another factor that was brought into this case, another parallel to what took place with ancient Babylon. And anyone who has familiarity with the Catholic system is aware that this is indeed exactly what they say, that there are certain mysteries, and that those who are initiated gain a further insight and a further knowledge of those mysteries. The evidence of this gradual corruption, likewise, is well documented in the history of that system and its development. The end result of all of this was a binding of all men in blind and superstitious submission, absolute submission, to a priestly hierarchy. Spiritual despotism, once again. The clergy, the hierarchy of the papal system, claimed to be the sole depositaries of religious knowledge. There was no knowledge available outside of that system. They claimed the sole right of interpretation of the mysteries. They also claimed that there was no salvation possible outside of that arrangement. I realize some of these things have changed in more recent days, but this is the history of that system, and this is what was taught during those centuries. And they, too, drew men away from a personal practice of religion and bound them to human organization. Once having accomplished this, just as was the case with ancient Babylon, once the people were taken away from the personal study of the Bible, once they were tied to the apron strings of the clergy as far as interpretation and understanding of truth, then it became a very easy matter to introduce whatever doctrines that the hierarchy so desired. And it becomes no longer an issue to those who are followers of that system as to what is or what is not truth. It simply becomes important to know what is the teaching of the organization. And this is exactly what occurred and can be very easily seen even in our day. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and my parents were influential in the church, and I had a great deal of contact with that system up until my early 20s. And I still have a Catholic Bible, and in the foreword to that Catholic Bible, it is stated in so many words. Well, not in so many words, it's stated in exactly these words, that church tradition is more important than the inspired word of the Bible. And this is the kind of reasoning that eventually opens the door for doctrines of whatever shade or flavor that the hierarchy wishes to introduce. Okay, let's step back for a moment and consider what we can learn from this so far. An understanding of these parallels between ancient Babylon and what we believe to be the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the symbolic system that is presented to us in the book of Revelation, comparing these two helps us in our identification of the man of sin. The fact that we can find support for this, and ample support for this, outside of the teachings of Brother Russell is also an additional strength to our faith. It is a well-known fact by us, unfortunately not as well-known anymore in the Christian world, that all of the great reformers, without exception, knew and identified the papal system as the man of sin. That was the basis of the Protestant Reformation, was that basic understanding that the Catholic system was the Antichrist. Not only does it help us in strengthening our faith, helping us to understand who the man of sin is, but in verifying the accuracy of Brother Russell's interpretation, but there are important lessons. And it is really the lessons that are contained here that we want to concentrate on. It's important that we study the man of sin chapter, but we have to ask ourselves, why do we study that? Is it simply to stimulate our curiosity or to satisfy our curiosity, to stimulate us intellectually? No, there are very important lessons. There are principles that are contained in that examination that if we are able to take them to heart, that can be essential to our Christian development. In both of these instances that we have cited, something that started out relatively pure was gradually corrupted. And it is interesting to see that that which kept the corruption from happening to a large extent was a central authority figure. And it was when that central authority figure passed off the scene that the corruption began to grow and to develop much more rapidly. In the first instance, it was because of the patriarch Shem and his righteous influence and those who were loyal to him. As long as that was present, it was impossible for the false doctrines and the false practices to come into vogue. But as soon as that influence was gone, then these things began to develop rapidly. In the second instance, we would be looking at Jesus and the apostles as the central authority figure. Those who were looked to as being the one who the Lord's people trusted as having an understanding of the truth, and who could make decisions that the Lord's people would be able to see were indeed according to the Lord's word and His will. But when Jesus and the apostles passed off the scene, then of course the corruption began to settle in very quickly. In Zechariah 13:7, and also our Lord quotes this in Matthew 26:31, it is stated, "Then Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And we've already quoted Matthew 13:25, that this corrupting influence would not hold full sway until after men slept, until after the apostles were off the scene. And indeed, when Jesus was crucified, it did have a scattering effect. And we believe that the same principle, the same concept, was true after the apostles passed off the scene, that the lack of their guidance resulted in a scattering of the brethren to a certain extent. And therefore, it was much easier for the adversary to come in and for his influence to be felt. Perhaps you've already guessed, but what we're leading up to is an additional parallel that we believe we can see historically that did occur in this harvest at the end of the age. I believe, and I think that we can prove scripturally, that Brother Russell was the seventh messenger as spoken of in the book of Revelation, that he is the wise and faithful servant that is spoken of in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And Brother Russell was a central authority figure. That is well documented. It is something that you can read in the newspapers, if you will, of that time period. And when Brother Russell passed off the scene, the very same thing happened. When that central authority figure was gone, corrupting influences began to come in. And when the shepherd, if we can use that term in this sense, Brother Russell certainly being an under-shepherd, when he was smitten, the flock was scattered. And thus we come to our subject of the third Babylon. With the papacy, it was the purity of the early church that was corrupted through the tear influence. And this, of course, this development was assisted by ambitious men after the death of the apostles. What happened with the early church in the Jewish harvest and on, I believe, and I think history shows, has also happened with the latter church in the gospel harvest. And in fact, it appears that the entire period of the gospel age seems to be mirrored in the harvest of the gospel age. The number of parallels that exist are striking. There is nothing per se in the scriptures that would come out and tell us that this was so. What we do have are the scriptures that are similar to the one we opened with, telling us that in the last days that there would be perilous times, that there would be corrupting influences, that there would be harvest testings and siftings. The amount of time that was required for the great apostasy from its development and until it was able to come fully into control was a period of several centuries. The amount of time that was required for a similar departure at this end of the age has been accomplished merely in several decades. Certainly, the time of the end, knowledge being increased, and the increase of travel has permitted the speeding up of this process. But let's not forget, dear friends, as we examine this, and perhaps after we have finished our examination, you will agree, that what has happened at this end of the age has been accomplished by the same author that performed the same deeds previously, on two previous occasions, in fact. And Satan, the author of the great apostasy, why, he's already done this once before. It was much easier for him to accomplish the same thing once again. And so when we say that it seems to our mind that we see certain parallels that exist, and that those parallels point to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society as being the third Babylon, some of you perhaps will be surprised and some not. What we are not saying is that individual Jehovah's Witnesses are the focus of our attention. As Brother Russell so well cautioned us in regard to studying the Catholic system as the Antichrist, we are not talking about individuals, but we are talking about the system. And we believe that the system fits the facts of the case. As it was in the previous instances, we had something that started out pure that became corrupt. We had a central authority figure that was on the scene, and that when that central authority figure passed off the scene, the Lord's people were scattered. And that corruption came as a result of the evil tactics of ambitious men. There are many parallels. In fact, there are too many parallels for us to consider all of them. And so we can only touch on some of them briefly. And I pray that you will bear with me as we go through some of these facts and figures. But I think that it can prove of benefit to us if we consider what took place, why it took place, and what lessons that we can learn from that. As stated before, there are no scriptures that tell us that there would be a third Babylon. There are scriptures that tell us there would be a second Babylon. But there are these applicable scriptures concerning the last days. And the parallels that exist are so striking and so many that it is difficult to ignore this as being merely a coincidence. There are seven areas that we're going to try to consider. And these seven areas, first of all, parallels. These are all parallels to what took place with the development of the Antichrist system. First of all, the apostatizers accuse the true believers of apostasy. Secondly, a strong organization develops. Thirdly, a worship of the organization, the earthly organization, develops. Fourthly, claims of divine inspiration are made. Fifth, restricted views of salvation are promulgated. Sixth, threats of divine wrath against non-believers are made. And finally, other false doctrines and practices are introduced. The apostatizers accusing the true believers of apostasy. This has always been one of Satan's favorite tactics, to try to cloud the issue by saying that white is black and black is white. It is amazing how often he has been successful to foist this upon people. The documentation for this is one that many of you are already familiar with. If not, I would recommend a reading of Light After Darkness and Facts for Shareholders. These were rebuttals and these were arguments that were written by brethren who were endeavoring to remain faithful to the teachings of Brother Russell, and that they were given great opposition by those who felt otherwise. And as was with the development of the great apostasy, those who were truly departing from the truth, the apostatizers, accused those who were trying to stick to the truth as being guilty of heresy and apostasy. This was all accomplished by the stealthy and the secret bringing in of unapproved practices, just as it was in the previous two instances. And this began its development even while Brother Russell was still on the scene. But after he departed, it began a very swift and rapid development. Interestingly enough, the evidence of this corruption is perhaps better documented than in the previous two instances. The amount of documentation is voluminous, and in fact it is impossible for us to but skim the surface in this examination. The second point, a strong organization develops, posing as God's favored organization. We'd like to quote from Volume 2, page 284. And here, Brother Russell is talking about, or he is actually quoting from a historian, concerning the development of the papacy. In this, that is the second century, the polity of the church was quietly organized. There was an organized fellowship among the members. Bishops have become influential, not in society, but among the Christians. Dioceses and parishes were established. There was a distinction between city and rural bishops. Delegates of churches assembled to discuss points of faith or to suppress nascent heresies. The diocesan system was developed, and ecclesiastical centralization commenced. Deacons began to be reckoned among the higher clergy. The weapons of excommunication were forged. Missionary efforts were carried on. The festivals of the church were created. Gnosticism was embraced by many leading minds. Catechetical schools taught the faith systematically. The formulas of baptism and the sacraments became of great importance, and monachism became popular. The church was thus laying the foundation of its future polity and power. End of quotation. We'd like to consider the major points that are made in this quotation and see how well that they fit. Organized fellowship. When I was raised as a Roman Catholic, we studied the catechism. The term catechism has already been mentioned from the platform. We won't repeat what's been stated about it. But the Catholic catechism was a means for indoctrinating their individuals with certain religious practices and so forth. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, after Brother Russell passed off the scene, began on a publishing campaign that has been unrivaled in human history. The amount of books and literature that have been written on this specific subject are voluminous. We'll just mention one book. It is entitled Organized to Accomplish Our Ministry. It was published in 1983, and it is much, much more elaborate than any Catholic catechism that I have ever read. When we consider the principles that Brother Russell brings out in the quotation on page 284, the next point that he mentions really has to do, essentially, with the distinctions that began to arise between clergy and laity. One of the most important things that was necessary for Judge Rutherford to do after Brother Russell passed off the scene was to take power away from the local congregations and to invest it in the hands of the central organization. And so gradually the influences began to develop, and gradually a clergy-laity system developed, which even surpasses, I believe, the Catholic system in its complexity. There are many references that could be considered here. We will just mention two, the Watchtower Magazine of January 1st, 1977, and also March 15th, 1990. The elimination of class elections and the destruction of the autonomy of local ecclesias was, again, essential in order for this matter to progress. The Watchtower Society of today contains a religious hierarchy which encompasses four different levels of laity and eight different levels of clergy. And we're going to mention these briefly, just to give you an idea, so that you can try to see what a tremendous departure did indeed occur from the days of Brother Russell, the ecclesia arrangement which we still endeavor to follow. The four levels of the laity include an approved associate, a publisher, an auxiliary pioneer, and the pioneer. An approved associate is the lowest level. It has to be someone who has publicly identified themselves with Jehovah's Witness. They must be approved by the elders, and a formal announcement is made to the congregation concerning this fact. At that point, a publisher's record card is set up, which contains personal information regarding the individual. This is only seen by the elders of the local congregation, and a copy of this is also sent to headquarters at Bethel. The kind of information contained on this, essentially it is a formal membership card, but it is much more elaborate than any other church membership card that we are aware of, for it contains very detailed information on the amount and the kind of literature distributed, the number and type of meetings attended, regularity and other things such as commenting at meetings and so forth. The next level publisher, you must be 6 months as an approved associate before you can become a publisher, and it's necessary that you put in a minimum of 10 hours of what is called field service each month. If someone fails to maintain that 10 hours in a given period, then they cannot become an approved associate until they have successfully completed 6 months of 10 hours each. The field service work is the door-to-door witnessing work. An auxiliary pioneer must be a publisher first. He must make a written application to the congregational overseer. He may not make this application until 3 months after baptism. A new application has to be submitted every 3 months, and he or she must maintain 60 hours minimum each month of field service. Pioneer must be 6 months as an auxiliary pioneer, must maintain 90 hours of field service minimum each month. This position is chosen strictly by elders or other members of the clergy. They wouldn't call them clergy, but I'm using that in order to make a point. The next level, then, we would go to would be the clergy in the 8 classes that are mentioned here. The first one would be the ministerial servant, and this would correspond roughly to the position of deacon. In order to be a deacon or ministerial servant, you must be 25 years of age. You must be at least a publisher or higher. These positions are strictly chosen by the elders or someone in a higher position, and a formal request must be submitted to the governing body and approved by the governing body, which is the central organization, in order for the individual to become a ministerial servant. An elder must be at least 35 years of age, must be of the rank of at least publisher or higher, must be chosen by the elders or someone in a higher position. The request must be submitted to the governing body for their approval. The next level within the organization is a congregational overseer, essentially a chief elder, if you will. Must be an elder first, is chosen out from amongst the elders. There is only one per congregation. These positions are chosen strictly by the governing body. The Jehovah's Witness organization is designed in such a way that congregations are combined into subdivisions called circuits. Circuits are combined into other larger subdivisions called districts. Districts are combined into branches, and all branches are under the direct control of the governing body. And in fact, as you will see, every single aspect of this, practically down to the individual member of the congregation, their lives are controlled to a very large extent by the governing body. In each one of these subdivisions, whether it be circuit, district, or branch, there is one overseer that is chosen for each. They must have risen up through the ranks. They are chosen either by the governing body or they must be approved by the governing body in each instance. We cannot help but see the similarity between this and what took place in the papal system. On page 287 of volume 2, Brother Russell commenting on this, quoting from history, "Men were elevated to great sees, bishoprics, not because of their piety or talents, but because of their influence with the great." The highest level that one could attain to is the governing body itself. This is the central organization. And the current qualifications in order to be a member of that governing body, one must be 45 years as an active Jehovah's Witness. They have to have been baptized before 1935, and they must be one of the anointed. In other words, they must claim to be consecrated to the high calling and to be spirit begotten. These individuals to be on the governing body are chosen by the governing body and are appointed for life. Out from amongst themselves, and they choose one member who becomes president of the society. He too is appointed for life. And even though many matters go to the governing body for approval, they must all also be approved by the president of the society. He, in essence, is the chief religious ruler. Many facts and figures that we're stating here, but we wanted to impress upon you the elaborate nature of the clergy-laity system which developed with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And friends, when you think how quickly it developed and how elaborate of a system developed in such a short period of time, it boggles the mind. Some of the other parallels to the quotation that we made, the diocesan system that developed in the papacy, certainly we can see the parallels there with the various subdivisions within the Jehovah's Witness organization. Ecclesiastical centralization should be obvious. The weapons of excommunication. That is a peculiar statement, but one that is painfully true. For anyone who has been associated with the JWs in any way realize that they use excommunication indeed as a weapon, and one of the most cruel weapons imaginable. Missionary efforts. Jehovah's Witnesses have a very, very active missionary program throughout the world. Systematic faith. It is unparalleled amongst religious organizations. Those of religious practice, likewise. Just some examples. In Our Kingdom Ministry, which was published in July 1988, there is a statement made, and if one would take it to its logical conclusions, though it is not so stated, the logical conclusions are, if someone consistently failed to comment in studies or to engage in field service, they would eventually wind up in the second death. Furthermore, as far as formulas of religious practice, deviation from the subject matter in the paragraphs being considered in the studies is not permitted. And in fact, in practice, most Jehovah's Witnesses read the answer in the paragraph almost word for word, even though this is officially discouraged. There are many references that can be used to back up this statement. But essentially what it boils down to is that it is very structured, very rigid, and questions are to be answered, but not asked. It reminds us very much of Brother Russell's comments on the International Sunday School Lessons. In Volume 2, page 142, he makes mention of this. How on the surface they appeared to be granting liberty to the Lord's people. But in reality, it was a further bondage, a much greater bondage than anything that had existed prior to that. The worship of the earthly organization is the next point we want to consider. Page 285 of Volume 2, Brother Russell makes this comment concerning the papacy. Church edifices were enlarged and banquets instituted in honor of the martyrs. The church was rapidly advancing to a position which extorted the attention of mankind. Though Jehovah's Witnesses call their church edifices kingdom halls, people in the world recognize that they are churches. And whether they call them something else or not does not change the fact that they have indeed followed that pattern which existed with the great apostasy. It would certainly be more true, I think, of the Jehovah's Witness organization than even of the papacy, that they extort the attention of mankind. The practice of going door to door and the manner in which it is done certainly could be stated in no better terms than this, that they have extorted the attention of mankind. The result, of course, is the binding of all men in blind and absolute submission to an earthly organization, to the society. Quotations can be given, which essentially would show that their official position is that it is not necessary to prove all things, that it would be folly to foster any kind of independent thinking that would depart from the teachings of the Watchtower. This is spiritual despotism. They claim the sole right of interpretation of truth and of the Scriptures. They claim to be the sole depositaries of religious knowledge. They claim that there is no salvation possible outside of this arrangement. And in fact, they have even gone so far as to call themselves the Mother System. They apply to themselves Proverbs 6, verse 20 to 23, in which it is stated, "Forsake not the law of thy mother," and use this as a basis for stating that the governing body should be followed in all instances. There are many other quotations which could be made. But it certainly has resulted in the drawing away of men from personal practice of religion and binding them to human organizations. In the Douglas Walsh trial of 1954, which was held in Great Britain, it was stated that Jehovah's Witnesses must follow the society, even if it can be proven that the society is in error. That Jehovah's Witnesses have no right to form their own views. That unity must be preserved at all costs, even if it means the enforced acceptance of false prophecy and false doctrine. A failure to obey would mean second death. Claims of divine inspiration? Nothing really direct, but some things that come very close to that. A quotation from the Watchtower of September 1st, 1930 states, "The servant is in direct communication with Jehovah." From September 1st, 1930 again, "The Holy Spirit that operated upon the minds of men in the early church to take certain action puts into the mind and heart of the remnant class to take positive action and to do a certain work." The parallel here was being made to divine inspiration that was given to the early church, that they claim that very similar things are being done at this end of the age with their organization. Restricted views of salvation are promulgated. It is their belief that you must be a member of God's organization in order to survive Armageddon. Threats of divine wrath against non-believers. There's no need to document this. And many, many other false doctrines and practices have crept in. It would be easy to see how, having departed so far from the Lord's arrangement and embraced something which was such a strong earthly organization, that it becomes an easy matter, having fostered loyalty to the organization alone, to introduce whatever false doctrines and practices that they would desire. Just a few examples in closing this section. In Daniel 7:25, there is a statement made concerning the development of the Antichrist system. "And he shall think to change times." This is a fairly little known fact, but in 1922, around in that area, there was an attempt by the society to introduce what was called the theocratic calendar, in which the days of the week and the names of the month were changed. In which case, if we were to use that calendar today, this would be man's day, the 29th of order. However, this attempt was so heavily criticized that it eventually fell into disuse. But the attempt was made, and those who failed to adhere to it were criticized themselves in its early stages. There are many other that we could quote and that we have documentation for, but perhaps one that is most striking concerns candidates for baptism. It was stated from the platform earlier today, and a reminder of the three questions that we have when we ask a candidate when they are going to be immersed. If you were a Jehovah's Witness and you were desiring to be baptized, and this is not even to the high calling, it is just simply dedicating yourself to Jehovah and to Jehovah's organization, you would first have to be able to fully answer to the full satisfaction of the elder who was questioning you 122 questions. And if it was the elder's discretion, and if he so desired, he could ask an additional 76 optional questions, a total of 198 questions in all before an individual would be permitted to be immersed. Forgive me for perhaps belaboring the point on some of these statistics, but we want to drive the point home. We are here in 1990. And we look back, such a small period of time, less than 80 years, and we look back to the days of Brother Russell, and we see how far, how large, how great of a departure happened in such a very short period of time. The lessons that we can learn from this are many, but it is very important that we realize, as we examine what has happened at the end of this age, what happened at the beginning of it, what happened in ancient Babylon, that Satan continues to use the same old tricks over and over again. Who would have believed in 1916 that what had happened with the papacy, with the Antichrist, that the very same thing would happen with the society? No one would have believed that. And yet how quickly, how rapidly it did occur. The scriptures tell us that there were to be strong delusions in the last days. Delusions that would be so strong that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. What was it that went wrong? What happened? How could white become black and black become white in such a short period of time? These are questions that, for the most part, involve a careful introspection on the part of each one of us. It requires a careful searching of our hearts to make certain that we do not fall prey to the same influences that led to this corruption. Repeating 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. We must be so very careful to follow the advice that has already been stated from this platform, to keep our hearts with all diligence. For it is only the power of God that can keep us from these delusions and from these deceptions. None of us is capable of thwarting the attacks of the adversary without the help of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And this can only be possible if we are guarding our hearts very carefully. We need to look honestly at ourselves to see if there are any Babylonish tendencies within us. We need to strive diligently to strike the proper balance between doctrine and the purity of doctrine and standing for the truth. The proper balance between that and between character development and between proper Christian liberty as it is taught in the scriptures. I believe that the antidote for this, in addition to keeping our hearts, and as an aid to doing that, it is essential today, more than at any other time in the church's history, that we strive diligently to follow the teachings of that faithful and wise servant. And especially in connection with these things, that we follow carefully the teachings that are given in the sixth volume, The New Creation. There is greater need for this today than at any other time in history. The times that we are facing are very difficult. As we look around us in the world today, as we consider what has happened in the last year, in the last 2 years, the face of the earth has been changed. History has been accelerated at a dizzying pace. It literally is true that we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. 24 hours can make a tremendous difference in today's society and for each of us. We need to keep our hearts. We need to be staying close to the Lord. We need to strive diligently to be on guard. Let us try to gain an additional lesson here as well. Perhaps that lesson which comes out in a study of the man of sin and of these things in general is the abuse of Christian liberty. An endeavor to try to force Christian unity. And as Brother Russell puts it so well in the sixth volume, you cannot force Christian unity. Christian unity is a result. It is a result, a natural result of that which if we follow the proper procedures, if we are guarding our hearts, will come about as a natural consequence. 2 Corinthians 5:14. In the original language, it is more appropriately translated, "The love of Christ holds us together." If we do not have the love of Christ in our hearts, there is no power in the universe that can hold us together. But conversely, if we do have the love of Christ in our hearts, if we are striving to follow Him, to have true love in our hearts, which is a love not only for the Lord's people, but also for the Lord's truth, then there is no power in the universe that will be able to pull us apart. May the Lord bless us as we strive for this true unity.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Your thoughts make us think of what a privilege it is to have be able to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and the real laws that bind us together, not the forced laws that men have made up. Thank you for that privilege, and it's a good reminder to continue to appreciate the privileges we have as brethren. It's a wonderful family that we have. Brethren, you're familiar.
Our most loving Father, we are so thankful to be able to come to Thee and to recognize that we do have a direct communion and fellowship with Thee as our Father through Christ. We thank Thee for the truth that Thou hast given to us, for the liberty that Thou hast given to us in Christ, for the understanding of Thy plans and purposes, for the understanding of Thy character that embraces all. We thank Thee for the hope that is before us. We pray, dear Father, that You would help us to use the truth that You have given us, that You would help us to be strengthened by it. We thank Thee for this bountiful provision, for this table that has been spread before us. And we are thankful also, dear Father, for the temporal provisions. We pray that in both cases that we might be strengthened to better serve Thee. Please forgive us for our many failings. Please overrule anything said or done not pleasing to Thee. Please continue to guide and direct our fellowship. We long for Thy kingdom to be fully established, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.